Are we on? Maybe it's better to mute me. First, I want to express thanks to the gentleman for special music. That was just fantastic. Thank you so much. Would also like to thank Mr. Gennaro for the sermonette. Frankly, for what we're going to talk about for the sermon, I probably would have been better served just handing him my notes. So it's your chance, Carl, if you want up. Going once, going twice. All right, well, we'll see if we can get this thing going here. Do I need to turn off the lights here? Oh, that. I can't see anything. This is great. Let's see if we can get this to work. Are we good? Now, Randy, he's going to play with me a little bit here. He's going to turn it off occasionally just to mess with me. Well, to begin the sermon, and just like the sermonette, we're going to go back in time just a little bit. Actually, in this case, to the year 1914. Sir Ernest Shackleton, one of the most renowned polar explorers of his day, had organized the British Imperial Trans-Antarctic Expedition. And what he had the goal in mind was to have the first crossing on foot of the Antarctic continent, if he considered to be one of the last remaining prizes in the heroic age of exploration. But you know, they did not make it across the continent as planned. Neither they nor their ship even made it to the shores of the continent. However, theirs is a story of survival, it's a story of hardship, it's a story of sacrifice, and theirs is a story of endurance. So the sermon title today is Endurance. And again, very much in line with what we had for the sermonette. But with the sermon here, we're going to look at many of the details of this particular expedition. We're going to get a clear picture of what they were up against and what principles they needed to learn and what they needed to apply in order that they might endure. We're going to see how they pressed on together as a team and as their survival actually depended on that. But most importantly, we're going to look into God's Word about endurance, what it is that makes endurance possible, and how endurance is such a necessary part of all of our pursuit of the kingdom of God. Well, the scriptures that I will reference today will come up on the screen, and they will all be in the New King James Version, unless you see a bracket around them, there'll be a different reference there, but they all show up on the screen. And with that in mind, there's a verse, though, I'd like to kind of hinge the sermon on, something for us to keep in mind during the duration of the sermon, during the message, and it's a reassuring spiritual promise of the result of endurance, and it's Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36, which reads, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." And of course, the promise that's being spoken of here is nothing less than the kingdom of God. It's the eternal life in the kingdom of God. But it also speaks of doing the will of God. And it speaks of enduring according to the will of God. So with this need for endurance in mind, let's go ahead and begin with the story of this expedition. Much of the details and the quotes that I'll be sharing with you today are from a book titled The Endurance, Shackleton's Legendary Antarctic Expedition. It was written by Carolyn Alexander and in association with the American Museum of Natural History. Well, like anything of this magnitude, it started with an idea, and in this case, an idea backed with heroic intent, mixed perhaps with a little bit of egotism. The British nation had been beaten in the conquest of being the first to both the North Pole and to the South Pole, and they remained the largest and most striking of journeys, the crossing of the Antarctic continent. Well, in preparation for the expedition, Shackleton did purchase two ships, one of them from a longtime supplier of polar vessels. It was a 144-foot, 300-ton wooden vessel. It was originally named Polaris, but he renamed it Endurance, after the Shackleton family motto, which is Fortuna Vincimus, which translates, "By endurance we conquer." Well, he also purchased a second ship. It was called the Aurora. And what the Aurora was to do was to be the relief ship that was intended to deposit supplies and be there when they reached the other side of the continent so they could actually pick them up at the conclusion of the expedition's timeline. Also, in advance of this expedition, Shackleton was presented with a Bible from Queen Alexandra with the following inscription. This is for the crew of the Endurance from Alexandra, May 31st, 1914. "May the Lord help you to do your duty and guide you through all dangers, by land and sea. May you see the works of the Lord and all His wonders in the deep. And this particular inscription refers to Psalm 107, verse 24, which reads, I'll read this from the King James Version. It says, "These see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep." And as the story unfolds, they will indeed see a great deal of danger, and they would indeed need a lot of help. But we'll also see something else too, that they would ultimately recognize, at least by some, at least in part, that it was God's hand and by God's hand that they were delivered. Well, in preparation for the trip, Shackleton also had to select his crew. He handpicked some members, including two that had served him faithfully and performed exceptionally on previous expeditions. But to recruit the rest, it is said that he posted the following notice: men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. I love the small print that we write and read on a lot of things. But I do want to ask you all a question. I want to get a little survey here. How many in this room would have answered this notice? I usually get a taker, at least one. Oh yeah, okay, me. Nobody? Well, there was about 5,000 or 6,000 who answered this call at this particular time. But only 27 crew members in total were chosen. You know, there's a parallel there too in our calling. You know, we read that many are called, but few are chosen. We read in places like 2 Timothy chapter 2 that we are to endure hardship as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And we also read that he who endures to the end shall be saved. Similar things. Difficulty on the way, but great reward in getting there. Not an easy road, but a very rewarding one. Well, the planning for this particular expedition, it happened at a time just before the British had entered World War I. On August 4th, 1914, Britain had entered the war. And this is after Germany had marched into Belgium. Britain had a treaty swearing protection with Belgium, so that's when they entered the war. But the British Admiralty dissolved Shackleton's fear that this particular expedition was going to be canceled. He received a one-word telegraph that simply said, "Proceed." There's nothing like British efficiency. But a little while later, they received another cable from Winston Churchill, which basically conveyed that it was the authorities' desire that the expedition take place. So they would not have to wait. They would not have to wait to begin their journey. But as we will see, they would have to wait a considerable time for the journey to end. Well, with the ship procured, the crew selected, the provisions loaded, a ship's Bible, and permission granted to proceed, on August 8, 1914, the Endurance set sail from Plymouth. And in short, the plan was this. Here's a map of the intended route. Unfortunately, the top of it you can barely see. There's a one up there, by the way, and that's the island of South Georgia. The idea was that they were going to get to that whaling station, that island of South Georgia, and depart from there in early December of 1914. Second, they were going to go ahead and arrive at the continent, Antarctic, if I can say that 20 times quickly, the Antarctic continent later that month, in December 1914. And then from there, they're going to establish supply depots between two, this route here from where two is to four. They would progressively set out supply depots. Because an expedition such as this, you can't carry all your food and everything else in your back. You have to lay out supplies, progressively move them forward. That gives you the resources you need to be able to advance your camp. So the idea was that they would advance that and get to the South Pole by December 25th, 1915. And then finally, they would endeavor to reach the other side of the continent in plenty of time to depart by mid-March 1916 before the ice would then close them in there. Well, en route, they picked up 69 Canadian sled dogs from Buenos Aires and left for South Georgia on October 26, 1914. But they left with some troubling news. The unusually wet weather in the area was a strong indication that the ice had not broken up in the Weddell Sea. You can see where the Weddell Sea is here. But nevertheless, they ended up departing from South Georgia on the morning of December 5, 1914. And the Endurance would battle unusually heavy ice conditions, traveling more than 1,000 miles from that remote whaling station, again on the island of South Georgia, to the gateway of the Antarctic Circle. It was only 2 days later where they entered the ice pack. That was December 7th. I mean, just to add some color here, the Weddell Sea, as you see here, it acts in a particular way that is very hazardous to ships. And let me explain some of the reasons why. Basically, you see this direction. The sea sort of churns. In other words, what happens is that the ice does not move north and then melt and go away. It just gets re-churned again right around and gets compacted towards this westward towards this peninsula. So if you're a ship in here, this ice just wants to crush you all the time. It's very, very dangerous to navigate through that. And the particular conditions here at this time culminated with the Endurance getting stuck. About 85 miles or so short of her intended harbor. This is when new ice conditions brought her to a halt. And at that time, a northeast gale compressed the ice pack against the Antarctic shelf. And what this did is this trapped the ship. Trapped it. And later, the temperatures dropped even more. They dropped to 9 degrees, which seized up all this loose part of the ice that was surrounding them. And kept some sizable icebergs in there as well. You can see that large ice mound behind them. It's 150 feet tall. That's actually a floating iceberg. It's called the Rampart Berg. But they're getting caught and compressed in this. But meanwhile, even though they are frozen and getting frozen in the ice, the currents are still moving. So what it does is it carries the Endurance, which is still trapped in the ice pack, further and further from its destination point. And then on January 20th, 1915, the Endurance becomes fully stuck. They're fully stuck in the ice. And it's actually from this point in the expedition that I'd like for us to concentrate most of our time. And as we move further into the story, I just would like everyone to just kind of consider what happens when we have a major setback in our life, whatever that might be. Well, for the crew of the Endurance, I mean, they had prepared for the journey. They certainly had a goal in mind. They had, at least in part, counted the costs. I mean, they also knew they were going to experience some things, some unknowns along the way. After all, they are exploring an area that has not been explored before. But they were aware of the challenges, too, of getting just to the continent itself. They were aware of that. But here we are, less than a day's journey from land, 85 miles. They are stuck, and they are moving farther away as time progresses. So again, I'd just like to ask this question, what do we do? What do we do when we have a setback in life? We have a difficult trial. What do you do when it becomes apparent that for all of your efforts, for all of your planning, for all the things that you have done, you may not only fail to achieve the goal you were set after to do, or not achieve a dream or something like that, something that you put tremendous effort into, but instead something else happens. Instead it's replaced with perhaps a whole host of sobering developments, maybe a trial, maybe an ongoing trial, and ultimately suffering. Suffering on a scale you just did not contemplate. What if that happens to you? Or perhaps we can ask this in a different way. What will we do? What will we do when times unfold as we understand how prophetic events advance and what that's going to do to our nation, what that's going to do to the world? What do you do when the Bible's prophecies unfold and we become part of much more difficult times? Well, for the expedition, it was when things turned bleak that the story really begins. And during the heroic age of exploration, the period in which the expedition took place, expeditions were often really ordeals of suffering. At the time, polar explorers were admired for the sacrifices they made. I'd like us to turn to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 3 through 5. You know, though we may not receive, or may not receive in the way that we would like, the rewards in this life for the setbacks and the difficulties or the things that we might endure, there is a spiritual reward for the difficult journeys that we do and we take as God's people. Because endurance produces something. It produces character. Go ahead and read from the English Standard Version, Romans 5, 3 through 5. It says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us." You know, this word endurance, it's also rendered as perseverance in other translations. It's from the Greek word hupomene. Hupomene. And it means, and it describes cheerful or hopeful endurance. It describes constancy, describes patience. It also means to wait on God, the ability to wait. And if you think about that too, there are many people, many of God's people who've experienced setbacks in their life and have had long-term difficulties. I know of those who have been dealing with health problems, their own or someone they know, sometimes even for years, sometimes even for decades. Know of others who have suffered some kind of financial setback, even though they planned well. I know others suffer through some kind of an emotional trauma. And granted, sometimes it's because of our own decisions, but whether it's that or something imposed upon them by someone else, you know, these things exist, these trials exist, and there are many people who are waiting to get to the other side of it. They're still enduring tremendous difficulty. And we think about this concept of endurance, what that means. It's a quality that's often lost on those who have not experienced a difficult setback, or particularly for a prolonged period of time. But as we continue the story, we're going to see this need for endurance, for constancy. We're going to see the need for patience, and we're going to see this need for waiting in hope. We're also going to see the need for leading by example. It is at this time where Shackleton really begins to distinguish himself as a true leader and earn the respect of the 27 men, the officers, the scientists, and the seamen, all who were his crew members on the expedition. And he did this by being a leader who really put his men's well-being, both physically and mentally, above everything else. Because it soon became very apparent that they would have to plan to stay in the ship for the winter. And you know, that was not a pleasant thought to many of the crew and the scientists who agreed to travel together as a group, but not be forced into cramped quarters together, and as they put it, forced association with one another. Well, Shackleton knew. He knew the importance of getting his men to work together, no matter what the task, and not allow an environment of class distinction on the endurance. One of the men wrote in his diary, he says, "I simply hate scrubbing." He says, "I'm able to put aside pride of caste in most things, but I must say that scrubbing the floors is not fair work for people who have been brought up in refinement." Well, working together on the task at hand was not always well received, but it did serve to bring the group together, and it served to break down the barriers between the group. I'd like to refer to Romans chapter 12, 3 through 5, the concept of self-importance, which is a very prevalent thing in modern-day society. We see it all over. We see, but it does not work well. It does not even work within the concept of endurance. It does not fit. Not within the framework of endurance. Go ahead and read it, Romans 12, 3 through 5. It says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Now you think about when things go well, those scriptures, they're really not that hard to follow when things are going well. But when things go bad, when the pressure's on, there's a tendency for people to want to look out for themselves first. And that does not fit into the example of Christ, something we'll refer to a bit more later in the sermon. Because soon after being stuck in the ice, the realization of their predicament became very apparent. They would not succeed in the expedition. And given that the war was underway back home, they wouldn't get another opportunity to return soon. It was their last shot. There was no turning back. You know, the acceptance of change of circumstance, or just a change that you do not want, it's not an easy thing to accept. Humanly, it's not easy. You know, where I work, we work with companies through kind of what is called a process improvement protocol. And basically, the end and means what we're trying to accomplish there is to get teams to work better together in orchestrating how their business operates. Essentially, what we do. But where there is significant change, or there's a challenge, or there's something goes in a direction someone doesn't like, we find that people typically go through a cycle. Some do it quickly, others much more slowly, and actually some never quite move through the cycle at all. But I can kind of describe it in this way. You know, it starts with denial. It begins here. And here they may say that they accept the change. They may think that the change is reasonable. And they may put on the show that everything's okay. But inside, they're conflicted. They're stressed. And they may not necessarily know why. It's just they have a confliction inside. Well, then they typically move to a stage of resistance. And here, they're usually still stressed out. But at this point, they may know at least some of the reasons why they may be adverse to the change. But they will start to resist it. They start putting the brakes on it. They start changing their tune a bit there. And the third step is when they, down here, is when they tune into WIIFM. Perhaps you've all heard of this. You know, that's what's in it for me. They may spend actually a fair amount of time down here actually moving in and out of what's in it for me. They may kind of fall back and resist, or they may go back and say, okay, you know, I think there's enough here that I think this is worthy, and then they may start moving to acceptance, and then they may pop on back. But sometimes they just kind of lull in and out of this for a little while because they're trying to reconcile what it is that the advantage would be to them in this process. But hopefully they actually move past what's in it for me and go to stage four, which is acceptance. Now here they agree with the change, or they make the change, they embrace the change, or at least they cooperate with the change or support it, even if they may have some challenges with it. But until they actually get into this position, actually until they get to some level of acceptance, they're in no position to be able to think of anybody else but themselves. The first three stages are all about self. It's not until stage four that people start to pull themselves out of that focus and start thinking of other people and the impact of that change on other people. Anyway, it's just interesting to note that, at least in the business world, typically six people who make it through to a level of acceptance of change, six people are as productive as 10 people who are in various stages of 1 through 3. And that makes some sense because they're conflicted. It's hard. They're trying to reconcile these things. But furthermore, if someone stays too long in the first part, if they spend too much time in there, they sort of cement themselves into their own mindset. And they start to disengage from other people. They tend to detach themselves from others, become more reclusive. Some eventually want to leave, or some stay, but they're just not happy in their job. But basically, they get locked into an inward focus. That's what happens. To have endurance requires that we move past self. We have to move past self and bridge that to something different, to an outgoing concern for other people. More importantly, an outgoing concern for God and His will. And on top of that, there also has to be a willingness to actually move forward. It's actually here where Shackleton's calm and confidence in such dire circumstances were heartening to his crew. Commenting on Shackleton's reaction to their inability to free the Endurance from the ice, Alexander Macklin, which was the ship's doctor, said it was at this moment that he showed one of his sparks of real greatness. He did not show the slightest sign of disappointment. He told us simply and calmly that we would have to spend the winter in the pack. Well, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus Christ speaks about moving forward. Here he was speaking to a man who said he was prepared. The man said he was prepared to follow him. But the man had excuses about all the things that he needed to do before he could make good on that commitment. And Jesus Christ makes a statement about the cost of discipleship. This is Luke 9, verse 62. But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." You think about the Endurance crew. There was no turning back. There's no way to put the ship in reverse. You know, in our walk, there's no turning back. There is no turning back. I mean, they, for the crew there, they had to stay. They had to stay in the ice pack. The month of March opened with a blizzard. Temperatures dropped to 8 degrees below zero. The snow was so heavy, it was dangerous to even go outside. But when it did clear, other activities were introduced. And this is important too. You know, when there is a trial, when there is a difficulty, it's not good to confine ourselves and only focus on the trial, that only on the difficulty, or to fixate or to obsess about the problem or some person that we think caused the problem, but rather turn our focus to God and turn the focus outside ourselves. Because ultimately it is our relationship with God and it is our understanding of His instructions that will provide the relief we need. And life is more than the difficulties. It's more than the sum of the difficulties we face. When we read through Scripture, you know, not only are we to endure trials, God asks so many other things. He says, I want you to grow. I want you to overcome. I want you to develop character. I want you to have hope. I want you to love one another. I want you to keep focus on the kingdom of God. And every one of these goals, every one of them get crowded out when the self becomes the leading role, in life. Well, in addition to sustaining morale and creating a unified team by keeping everybody busy and equal with work tasks, Shackleton also encouraged other methods to promote camaraderie. The men played football on the ice, participated in nightly sing-alongs and toasts to loved ones back home, and organized very highly competitive dog sled races. And they even collectively shaved their heads, posing here for expedition photographer Frank Hurley. I think for some of this would be easy to participate in. But in the few instances in which the crew members did not subscribe to the teamwork philosophy, such as when one of the seamen was reported as bullying some of the others, Shackleton swiftly reprimanded him, setting an example. Because, you know, this kind of thing, you know, bullying, kind of this one-upmanship, being better than someone else, all those kinds of things, that does not fit in a group that's going to endure. It doesn't fit. Of course, another obvious concern was the cold. March temperatures were running from a balmy 11 degrees above freezing to 24 degrees below. No, excuse me, 11 degrees above zero, not freezing. Very cold. In the forecastle of the ship, which is commonly called the forecastle, heard it both ways. Well, it's an area where the sailors sleep and where they associate off duty. And this is located in the forward part of the ship, usually close to the bow, but in any event, it's usually in front of the main mast of the ship. But this area, this forecastle, serves as accommodations for regular sailors, while the officers of the ship are typically housed in other areas. Now, what Shackleton did is that he ordered that the storage decks be cleared, so that most of the men, including the scientists, could stay near the crew, where it was the warmest, while the officers stayed in the old wardroom, a much colder part of the ship, and Shackleton in the captain's cabin, the coldest part of the ship. Well, the crew referred to the new accommodations as the Ritz, as if it were one of the nicest hotels in the world. You know, there's a lot to be said for that kind of perspective and appreciation of the simple things, especially under difficult circumstances like this. And as for the crew, even the dogs were a big part of this. They built shelters outside the ship for them. They called them dogloos, which of course is just a variation of igloos. But as the nights lengthened, and at the end of March there were equal hours of light and darkness, the dogs, which were big, energetic, playful, and sometimes wild, became their focus. And their antics and their personalities kept the men on their toes. And the animals took well to the ice. So when the storms came, these animals would just sleep through the blizzards, as the men had to do in the forecastle when they had blizzards like that. Let's just introduce you to some of them. Some of the crew here. This little guy in the upper left-hand corner, that was Soldier. Soldier was a leader of one of the sled teams. This dog here with a very serious face was Ode Bob. And there's also Samson. He was the largest dog, and he was one of the favorites of the group as well. Just add a little more color here too. There's also a cat on board. Henry Chippy McNish brought along this tabby referred to as Mrs. Chippy. Tabby was also described as full of character by several members of the expedition. And I actually like to have a little fun with this, too. You can see here on the deck of the ship, you see these are these kind of like these dog kennels, these houses on both sides, the dogs are. What that cat would do, that cat would run along the edge of that, and somehow the cat knew just exactly how long the chains were for those dogs. And they would just go ballistic. So that cat would travel around and torment them. So hard to believe a cat would do that. But these dogs on the expedition were an important part of keeping the men's minds off their circumstances. You know, they loved those dogs. Taking care of them was a healthy distraction, and they were able to focus on caring for another life other than themselves. You got to think about some of these guys. They're some pretty tough sailor types. You know, these are not warm and fuzzy guys. You know, but they had to have an outlet to give. They needed that. They needed that for humanity. Well, continuing with the story, on May 1st, 1914, the sun disappeared entirely, not to be seen again for another 4 months. You know, just remember, too, that in the southern hemisphere, the winters are during our summers here stateside. But at this time, the men's activities, as you might imagine, was very much curtailed. And there were occasional quarrels and disagreements. You know, they're all together. You know, a little cabin fever going on. But on a humorous note, I love this part of the story. Well, two of the men decided to sneak up on one of the other guys and dump some lentils into his open mouth because he was snoring so badly. Yeah, human nature exists on the ship, too. Fortunately, this is giving my wife some ideas. But being in the dark, think about being in the dark for months at a time. It's very difficult. Very limited what they could do. Oops, did I go the wrong way? I did. Well, by the end of June, the Endurance had drifted more than 670 miles since her entrapment, and the ice was showing increased rafting, as you see here in the picture. This is where the pressure of the ice is so intense that it pushes up these huge spikes of ice blocks and sheets above the surface. Very dangerous around there. On July 12th, a strong gale arose that turned into a full blizzard. On July 13th, the ice was grinding. It was grinding against the sides of the ship. And it was at this time that Shackleton shared with the skipper, whose name was Frank Worsley, and second-in-command Frank Wild, what he had known for many months. He said, "The ship can't live in this, skipper. You better make up your mind that it's only a matter of time, maybe a few months, maybe only a question of weeks or even days, but what the ice gets, the ice keeps." And it happened in October 1915. It actually began with an opening in the ice, actually a place that they thought they were going to be able to sail and be free from. It started that way. But suddenly the ice on the port side of the ship cracked, and huge pieces of ice shot up from underneath the port bilge. And within a few seconds, the 300-ton ship heeled over 30 degrees to port, listed over, as you see in the picture. Now, later, Shackleton would call this October 19th picture the beginning of the end. You know, portions of the hull were fracturing under the stress. Through the next week, the crew tried to keep the Endurance afloat, working the bilge pumps and moving the ship's supplies around. But the pressure was bending the ship like a bow. On October 26th, they continued to work the pumps throughout the night, as well as the next morning and through the afternoon. The pressure reached its height at 4 p.m. And with a blow, the ship was knocked stern up while the moving ice flow ripped away her rudder and her stern post, and the decks began to break upward. At 5 p.m. on October 27th, Shackleton gave the order to abandon ship. It would be a little over 3 weeks later, on November 21st, before the Endurance would fully slip under the ice and to the bottom of the sea. Well, now they are homeless. They're homeless and adrift on the ice pack. And they camped about 100 yards from the shattered ship in five tents. You can just see the ship in the background. Temperature was 15 degrees below zero, and they were some 200 miles from the nearest land. I'd like us to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And if we think about the crew here, if there was a time when hope would be challenged for the crew, of the endurance. The sinking of the ship would be such a time. But God inspired the Apostle Paul to write about the spiritual battles we face, about the forces that seek to work against us, to press against us, to crush, to baffle, to distract, the things that try to steal the hope of our calling away. And he does so while sharing the assurance that with God we can overcome this. Let's go ahead and read verses 8 through 9 of 2 Corinthians 4. He said, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." You know, if any of us ever get to a point where we feel the pressure is too great, or it becomes too hard, where we feel like we just can't take it, these are very, very reassuring scriptures to look at and be reminded of. And earlier in Romans chapter 5, we read about how suffering, how it produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And part of what we hear and see here is that hope never need be lost. It never need be lost. But you think about these guys, the loss of the ship, that setback. Well, what happens next with the endurance crew? Well, Shackleton's example is quite telling. His men called him the boss, but he did not differentiate himself from them. When the crew moved off the debilitated ship to a camp on ice, he further ensured that neither he nor his officers received preferential treatment. I'd like to quote the ship's carpenter, Chippy McNish. He said, "There was only 18 skin bags." These are sleeping bags. "And we cast lots for them." He says, "I was lucky for the first time in my life, for I drew one." Quoting Able Seaman Bakewell, he said, "There was some crooked work in the drawing. As Sir Ernest, Mr. Wilde, Captain Worsley, and some of the other officers all drew wool sleeping bags, the fine warm fur bags all went to the men under them." In addition, in an attempt to help his crew get over the trauma of abandoning the Endurance, Shackleton literally served his men. Rising early in the morning, he made hot milk and hand-delivered it to every tent in the camp. He led by example. He led by serving. And his example in promoting unity and demonstrating humanity rubbed off on the other men. And while they are suffering some of the most terrible deprivation, they often rose to his example and showed tremendous compassion on one another. When First Officer Greenstreet spilled his much-needed milk on the ice, he seemed almost hopeless over the loss. When one by one, the seven men who shared his tent silently poured in equally precious ration of their mug, refilling it. I know when you read or you hear something like that, it's like, okay, that's just milk, but these guys are living by a margin, a small thread they're hanging by. And for someone to do something like that was monumental, the meaning of it, and the depth of love someone would have to do that. And this kind of example, this example of self-sacrifice for the benefit of someone else had great effect after they abandoned the ship. And if you think about it, that first night too was a particularly difficult time. Here it is, they're camping next to the ship, but you know that ice is still crushing that ship. They could hear the groans and the cries as the timbers crack further through the night. They're just 100 yards away from them. I don't know if any of you have ever had a chance to spend any time on a glacier or been on the ice, but when the ice is under pressure, it makes it's like the sound of a big branch snapping as it crushes the ice moves, big snapping sound. And if you get really big chunks of ice that move, it's actually even more than that. It's like thunder. It vibrates, travels through, and you can hear it. It makes booming sounds. And you think about camping on an ice floe. I mean, this is no picnic. This is a very, very vulnerable place for the men to be. Well, Shackleton, without emotion, summoned the men and informed them that in a few days they would begin a march. Begin a march towards Snow Hill or Robertson Island. Both of these were westward of them. Some 200 miles, actually it's north and west. And said, "So now we will go home. We will go home." I'd like to turn to Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is inspired to share thoughts on the hope of eternal life and the first resurrection, which he knew at the time, of course, he had not attained. He's still waiting for that. But it speaks to the mind and heart of those willing, the people willing to press to press on, to endure to the end, to press on to goals beyond what is before them at the time. Verses 13 and 14 of Philippians 3, he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And that's part of endurance. It's about pressing on. It's about moving forward to the prize, to the goal, not to focus on the things behind us. And this is not to suggest at all that there's not an appropriate time to mourn a loss or to contemplate a life lesson, to really think it through, or any of those kinds of things. But it is about the ability to understand and move forward according to what God's will is, to be able to accept that and move forward. And also, this particular kind of wisdom may require that we let go of some things. We may have to let go of things that might otherwise get in the way of the prize, of our pursuit of the prize. For the endurance crew, to move forward meant that each man was only allowed to bring 2 pounds of personal possessions. I guess all to think about what would be 2 pounds of your personal possessions he would keep. By way of example, Shackleton discarded a bunch of gold sovereigns, a bunch of money, his gold watch, silver brushes, and dressing case. He even took the Bible presented by Queen Alexandra and only kept the fly leaf and the pages including the 23rd Psalm and verses 29 and 30 of Job chapter 38. And as these passages were on his mind, particularly at this time and place, I'd like to just read them here now. I'm going to go ahead and read Psalm 23 from the New Century Version. Again, these are very familiar verses. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. He lets me rest in green pastures. He leads me to calm water. He gives me new strength. He leads me on paths that are right for the good of his name. Even if I walk through a very dark valley, I will not be afraid, because you are with me. Your rod and your shepherd's staff comfort me. You prepare a meal for me in front of my enemies. You pour oil of blessings on my head. You fill my cup to overflowing. Surely your goodness and love will be with me all my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever." You know, Psalm 23, as well as many other places in the Bible, it speaks to the heart and the comfort that only God and God alone can give. Only He can do that. Only He can do that. Interestingly, Shackleton also kept some verses from Job chapter 38. And here we're going to read something that reminds us of who is the creator of all things. And as he saw his surroundings, who is the creator of that? Job chapter 38, 29 and 30, I will read from the NIV. He says, "From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth the frost from the heavens, when the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen?" See, again, God's word gives great comfort, and God's word gives great clarity, you know, particularly in a situation like this, in such a time as this. Think about and consider the comfort that God is in control. That God is in control. Well, the others soon had to follow. And soon there was a pile of dress uniforms, scientific equipment, books, watches, cooking utensils, flags, sextants, chronometers, diaries, blankets, all sorts of things as the men dumped all these non-essential items. You know, there's a time, too, for us that we must prioritize or reprioritize. There's a time to be able to look and to understand that there may be something that we actually have to let go, something we're holding on to that, I'm not saying it's unimportant of its own, but certainly it may be something that encumbers our ability to press on, to actually continue. Or it may simply be holding us back or slowing us down. There's a time for that. Now, for these men, part of their priorities was in salvaging the 3 lifeboats from the ship. And they went to work salvaging other needful items from the Endurance. Again, things that were necessary for them to press on. For several days, they tried to progressively move their camp towards land. But the surface of the ice floe was anything but smooth. And although an occasional flat spot was seen, most of it was like this labyrinth of icy mounds and ridges. and they had to turn back. And they returned to the site where the Endurance was, near where the Endurance was. And they made efforts to salvage more items, even though at this time the ship's wheelhouse was under at least 3 feet of icy water. Interestingly, at this time, one of the crew members decided to keep the rest of that Bible that was discarded earlier. But after returning, they would now have to wait. They would have to wait until the breakup of the ice. The camp became known as Patience Camp. And they had to continue to drift in this ice pack and continue until their location would end up bringing them about 400 miles from Paulet Island. And from there, they hoped to then use the lifeboats to sail to the island. But conditions during this time were increasingly difficult, which makes waiting all the harder to do. There was not enough food. By all rational calculations, their situation was not only desperate, it was impossible. And though the tents were supplied with makeshift wood floors, it could not keep them from getting wet and frozen to the floor at night. Also, they were packed in like sardines in those tents. Although it helped some with warmth, they could not turn at night without running into somebody or stepping onto somebody. It was just no room in those tents, very little room. And then there was all the snoring. I mean, all the minor irritations of not being able to sleep effectively. I guess just to think about, what if you were not warm for months and months on end and you never got a good night's sleep? I know for me that would make me irritable. But think about the stress, the constant stress they're under, and how things that, when you are under stress, smaller matters can become so amplified under conditions like that. And then on November 21st, I mentioned this earlier, the Endurance finally sank. Her stern rising high in the air, she went down bow first in one quick dive. Again, just a sobering reminder of their circumstance and where they were at. Then days and weeks continued. January 1916 came, a year since their entrapment on the ice, and with it the necessity to start eating the dog food to keep them alive. And through this and further delays, they could no longer keep their furry companions. They had to put them down. It was for the men one of the hardest things to do. Blizzards then set in. Because seals were scarce, they could not get enough blubber or more blubber to run their stoves. So with scarce fuel, they had to cut down the daily ration of hot drinks to a single cup of tea in the morning. Again, days and weeks passed. And then on March 31st, the ice floe started to break up. It came with a storm, and for days there was this heavy wind. And the ice they camped on moved with the swell and bumping of the ice. And just picture this. You're on this tent, and your whole camp's moving with the flow and the swell of the ocean around you, the sea around you. At least one in the group became seasick. And also what came with it was killer whales. Although they had no idea if they were the targets, these whales would breach through the gaps in the ice, hunting for food. Actually, this is called spying, by the way. It's called spying. They'd actually come up and look around, see where to hunt. So during the day and night, they could hear the sound of these killer whales all around them, coming up in for air, all around them again, day and night. And then on April 8th, the ice started breaking apart. And then on the 9th, they launched the lifeboats while the whales were still around them. At 1:30 p.m., the boats pushed off. There was a heavy swell, and the lanes of open water started to zigzag erratically through this ice floe. One of the group would later write in his diary, he says, "Our first day in the water was one of the coldest and most dangerous of the expedition." He says, "The ice was running riot. It was a hard race to keep our boats in the open leads. We had many narrow escapes from being crushed when the larger masses of the pack would come together." You know, the men had been trapped on the ice for 15 months, but their ordeal had really just begun. They camped on an ice floe that evening. During the night, a crack ran between the sailor's tent, dumped two of them in the water. One was in a sleeping bag. Now, thankfully, Shackleton grabbed the man in the bag and pulled him out of the ice, and the other was also able to extricate himself just before these ice floes clamped back together. The next day, another entry in a diary reads, he says, "Last night, a night of tension and anxiety, on par with the night of the ship's destruction. Sea and wind increase, and have to drop in an old isolated floe and pray to God it will remain throughout the night. No sleep for 48 hours, all wet, cold, and miserable with a northeast blizzard raging. No sight of land, and pray for cessation of these wild conditions. But there were more snow squalls, more freezing rain. And with a nightly temperature of 7 degrees below zero, it was taking its toll. The will of many of the men were breaking. And the situation was also made worse as the islands they'd hoped to get to had since passed by. And the sea itself was confusing and lumpy. All three boats had to be bailed out continuously and to continue to be such an incredible test of endurance for these men. You know, we read in our Bible so many examples of this quality of endurance. You know, Job is one of them. Certainly David is another. If we were to spend some time in the Psalms, you know, David expressed on so many occasions how enemies were constantly trying to get him. They were always after him. But he also expressed how God delivers in even the most difficult and the most dire circumstances. I'd like to just now to refer to a few verses in Psalm chapter 46 and then in Psalm 118, where David does talk about what God does for us. In Psalm 46, 1 through 3, this is from the NIV, he said, God is our refuge, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Now we'll go ahead and read from Psalm 118, verse 5, where David describes what God has done for him. He said, when hard-pressed, I cried to God. He brought me into a spacious place. And this word spacious, it's this place of comfort. It's a safe place. It's a place in God's hands. It's a place where David could be confident that nothing could get to him as long as God was protecting him. A safe place, a broad place. We think about the difficulties David had, or any difficulties for that matter, anything that we might have. You know, there is only one place for safety. There is only one place for comfort. There is only one place for refuge. There is only one place for strength. And there is only one place where we can endure. Only in one environment that we can endure. And that's by and through God and His help. This is the only environment. There's no other safe place. And we think of the regards to this crew of the Endurance. What happens next is they drifted. They drifted to the northern edge of the ice pack. And there they encountered some open leads of water. And the men were finally able to sail the three small lifeboats. For the first day and a half, the winds and the sea prevented them from making any meaningful progress or headway towards land. But after 7 days, they finally were able to make it to a bleak crag called Elephant Island. Here they were on land for the first time in 497 days. They had not had food or drink for 2 days and two nights, and no rest for several days. And during the brutal seven-day lifeboat journey to Elephant Island, Shackleton stood at the tiller of the lifeboat he was in, day after day, hour after hour, with very little relief or sleep or food. And they helped the men rally. And they gave the men hope. You know, though they were thankful to make landfall, as you might imagine, unfortunately, Elephant Island was uninhabited, except for the part year residents that you see here, all these little penguins. But because of its distance from the shipping lanes, there was no hope of rescue from the island. So, recognizing the severity of the physical and mental strains on his men, Shackleton and five others immediately set out to take the crew's rescue into their own hands. No, I did it right. Sorry. For some reason, I thought I missed a slide. In a 22-foot lifeboat named the James Caird, they would endeavor to travel 800 miles to the island of South Georgia, all the way from Elephant Island, all the way out to here, which, by the way, was about 10 times the distance they just traveled. And to reach it, this boat would have to cross the most formidable ocean on the planet, in the winter, no less. They could expect winds up to 80 miles an hour, extremely cold temperatures. They could expect heavy waves. It was referred to as the notorious Cape Horn rollers, which measure from trough to crest as much as 60 feet. Or they could, if unlucky, they would actually experience worse, because that's the typical trough of these waves. They would be navigating towards a small island with no points of land in between. They would be using basic nautical equipment under cloudy skies that might not permit a single navigational sighting. The men knew that to be even a mile off course could result in a missed landfall, and the James Caird would be swept into 3,000 miles of open ocean. It was, as every sailing man in the company knew, impossible, an impossible task. You know, for humanity on their own, there are a whole host of things that are impossible, a whole host of things. But we know that with God it is an entirely different story. We read in places like Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26, it says, with God all things are possible. Not just some things, not just some convenient things, not by chance, but at all things are possible. And that's something about endurance too that we have to have. That somehow we have to succeed in stepping aside from the limitations that exist in our own human mind. To step aside from that and to look to God, who can do all things and through whom all things are possible. So in short, endurance requires very clear faith. A very clear faith. The small crew of the James Caird, they departed on April 24th. They continued for 17 days at sea with gales, enormous waves, freezing conditions, frostbite, with bodies chafed by wet clothes that had not been removed for 7 months. To even move just a little was agonizing for them. On top of that, the small lifeboat was also showing signs that it would soon fall apart. Yet during the sail to South Georgia, Shackleton made great efforts to constantly monitor the health of his five companions. Captain Frank Worsley later wrote, "Whenever Shackleton notices that a man seems extra cold and shivering, he immediately orders another hot drink served to all." Worsley explained that Shackleton was careful not to single out the man suffering the most, for he would not want to frighten him about his condition. And then on May 10th, 1916, the James Caird landed on the island of South Georgia. This feat, a miracle of navigation, as much as seamanship and endurance, is widely regarded as the greatest boat journey ever accomplished. But the condition of the boat, the shortage of drinking water, and the deteriorating health of one of the men forced the group to land on the island's uninhabited western shore. The ships in relief were on the opposite side of the island. On May 19th, with their feet still numb from frostbite, Shackleton, Worsley, and Crane, three of them in total, set out on foot for the whaling station, a journey of about 26 miles, across the mountainous interior of an island that had never been mapped. Their sole equipment was a carpenter's axe, 90 feet of rope, and a compass, while screws from the James Caird provided traction on the snow and ice for their worn shoes. The men carried food for 3 days. Any longer they knew would be beyond their limits. On their way, they would encounter a mountain range with five rocky crags that stood like fingers on a hand. And it offered four distinct possibilities to get to the other side. Freezing and exhausted beyond description, they would have to try every one of them before succeeding. But then on May 20th, 1916, Shackleton, Worsley, and Crane walked into South Georgia's Stromness Station. They had marched nonstop for 36 hours. Undressed in rags and black with blubber smoke, they were unrecognizable to the station manager, whom they had met nearly 2 years before. But once they knew who they were, the whalers received the trio with open arms. And after reuniting with the men on the other side of the island, where the James Caird landed, Shackleton made immediate plans to rescue the Elephant Island group. The Norwegians volunteered a ship, but 60 miles from Elephant Island, the ice prevented the unprotected vessel from continuing. In the meantime, the inhabitants were struggling to stay alive. by not starving or freezing to death. One of the crew even had surgery there for frostbite. As the months passed, Shackleton made increasingly frantic rescue attempts, each time thwarted by ice or weather. At last, on August 30th, they succeeded in bringing through the Yelko, which is a tugboat that was loaned to them by the Chilean government. It was their fourth attempt. 4 months had passed since the Caird's departure, and Shackleton feared the worst. On Elephant Island, the Yelko was spotted, and as the castaways ran on the beach, Shackleton, straining through binoculars, counted anxiously and said, "They are all there. They are all there." Worsley reported that Shackleton was in tears. In words put to paper, after the expedition, one of the members expressed how the men thought of Shackleton. They said, "Sometimes it would appear to the thoughtless that his care amounted almost to fussiness. It was only afterwards that we understood the supreme importance of his ceaseless watchfulness. Behind every calculated word and gesture lay the single-minded determination to do what is best for his men. At the core of Shackleton's gift for leadership in crisis was the conviction that quite ordinary individuals were capable of heroic acts if the circumstances required. The weak and the strong could and must survive together." I'm going to go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 15. As part of God's design, he includes examples of endurance and encouragement in the Bible, whether that be David or Job, or most importantly, that of our Savior and what he endured. He did so in part with the end in mind, that in suffering through trials with endurance, we would develop a character that would move past self, that would move past that, that moves past me, myself, and I, to having an attitude, a mind, and a heart that focuses on others and glorifies God as we press on to his kingdom. I'm going to read for the NIV, Romans 15, 1 through 6. It says, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbor for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude and mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." After the expedition, Shackleton, in a moment of introspection, had this to say about at the end of the account of his mountain crossing on South Georgia. He says, "When I look back at those days, I have no doubt that Providence, that the protective care of God had guided us, not only across those snowfields, but across the storm-white sea that separated Elephant Island from our landing place on South Georgia. I know that during the long and racking march of 36 hours over the unnamed mountains and glaciers of South Georgia, it seemed to me often that there were four of us, not three. I said nothing to my companions on the point. But afterward, Worsley said to me, 'Boss, I had a curious feeling on the march that there was another person with us.' Crane confessed to the same idea." And as we read earlier in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. And as we seek first the kingdom of God, let us remember where endurance comes from, where it comes from. How does God that gives it, how does he that gives it, along with encouragement, and that these are yet part of another great gift that he gives, the attitude of mind in us towards one another that Jesus Christ had. So as we conclude, I'd like to just read again the scripture we opened with in Hebrews 10, verse 36. He says, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So may we all press on according to the will of God, and no matter what the difficulty, no matter what the challenge, no matter what trial may befall us, may we never lose sight of or give up on the goal that is the prize that is before us, the kingdom of God.